today. We're going to be in 1 John chapter number 5. 1 John chapter 5. And there's a slight possibility we might be able to wrap up 1 John this evening, but we don't want to make any promises because we still got a number of verses to consider to finish the chapter. In our last study, we covered verse 1 to 8. But I want to begin back tonight in verse 6. I want to add some more comments on verse 6 to 8 before we go further. And we'll just see how far we get. Maybe we'll get all the way through the end. It's just down to verse, there's 21 verses in chapter 5, so we'll see what happens. 1 John chapter 5, verse 6. This is He, I'm talking about Jesus, the Son of God. That's what it says at the end of verse 5. This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear record in heaven: the Father, the Word, and of course you know the Word is Jesus Christ. He's called that seven times in the Bible, Word with a capital W. He's the Word because He reveals and declares God, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And these three are one. One God who is manifest in three distinct persons, but co-equal. Father, Word, Holy Ghost, these three are one. Not three gods, one God, and three persons. And there are three that bear witness in the earth. Bear witness to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what we're talking about here in the context. The Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. They agree as being witnesses to the truth that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, I mentioned in the last study, and of course we did this in Sunday school, so a number of you weren't in there, I mentioned that the water and blood mentioned here in these verses seems to have reference to the death of Christ. Whenever the soldier put the spear in his side, you remember in John chapter 19, verse 34, water and blood came out. And that was to verify that he was indeed dead. And so water and blood was mentioned there at the crucifixion. We know that the First Testament was made with water and blood. You read that in Hebrews chapter 9. I won't turn there for time, but Hebrews 9, verse 18 through 21, it talks about Moses and that First Testament and about the sprinkling of water and blood concerning that First Testament. So we have water and blood mentioned here, I believe, in reference to the New Testament. We know the New Testament is based on the blood of Jesus Christ. And so the water out of His side, one thing about that, it showed and proved His humanity. In John 3, Jesus talking about being born of water. That's talking about physical birth. When you're born, your mother's water breaks, and your human body's made up of a large percentage of water. And so the water coming out of His side there spoke of His humanity, but the blood is deity. Because the blood of a man that was born of the flesh, that just came from Adam, his blood could not purchase redemption. The blood that was shed on the cross, the Bible's clear, is the pure and precious blood of God. That speaks of His deity, that His death as the Son of God, shedding His pure, precious blood, His death was the redemption, okay, that was accomplished. And so that had to be, He had to be God manifest in the flesh to accomplish that redemption. And Peter talks about this, for an example, in 1 Peter 1, in regard to the precious blood of Christ. And so I think that when you read about the water and the blood, it's got to do with His death, it's got to do with the New Testament, and so on. And of course, the Spirit bears witness in agreement with the water and the blood concerning eternal life in the Son. That's what we're dealing with in the context. We'll especially see as we get in verse 9 through 13, the emphasis on life being in the Son of God. And so he talks about water. The water, the blood, and the Spirit all bearing witness concerning the Son of God. But I thought about it some more and studied it some more, and I want to mention this to you before we move on in the passage here. I think that the water could be a reference to the baptism of Christ, the water baptism of Christ. Now, after he was baptized with water, he said later in Luke 12, he had a baptism yet to be baptized with, and that was in reference to the cross, that was in reference to his suffering and death. But, of course, he began his earthly ministry. He was baptized with water, and it says, "This is he that came by water and the blood." He began his earthly ministry by water. He ends it dying on the cross, shedding his blood. And both his water baptism and his death on the cross proves that he is who the Scriptures declare, that he is the Son of God. Now, that's the thing about the water baptism of Christ. It has to do with Him being the Son of God. Let me show you this. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3. And I won't have time to say a whole lot about this, but I think this is a possibility that's the waters being referenced here in 1 John 5. Matthew chapter 3. And I won't read the whole chapter for time. Let's read the first part of the chapter, and then we'll read the end of it. "In those days came John the Baptist preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent ye.'" Now the "ye" there is the people of Israel. He's speaking to the nation. And John's ministry was to Israel. He's calling on them. They're in a covenant relationship with God. He's calling on them to repent, to prepare the way of the Lord, the coming of the Messiah. "The kingdom of heaven is at hand." Literal, visible, reign of Christ on the earth, promised to Israel. It's at hand because the king is now coming to present himself, and because the kingdom is there, the king is there in their midst. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's near. It's near to being set up on the earth. "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." You see, the thing about the kingdom of heaven, it's going to be a righteous kingdom. And those Jews needed to repent. They needed to get right with God. They wanted to be delivered out of the hand of their enemies physically. But a lot of them rejected Christ because they were continuing on in their sin. They were far more interested in being delivered from their physical enemy than they were spiritually being delivered from their sins. But he said, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins. And he comes in the spirit of Elijah. And there are things about him that are similar to Elijah. But notice it says his meat was locusts and wild honey. That didn't make him a crazy man. That was clean food under the Levitical law. "Then went out to him," Jerusalem and all Judea, and all the region round about Jordan. In Acts 13, Paul talked about John coming and preaching to all the people of Israel. Notice they went out to him. In Hebrews chapter 13, by the way, Hebrews 13, you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 13, verse 13, just happens to have 13 words. And that number 13, as we've told you many times, has to do with separation. And in Hebrews 13:13, the Bible said, "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." These repentant Jews were separating from the apostate nation, and they're forming a new nation that's going to get the kingdom. They had to be baptized to prove their repentance, to prove their faith. It was required of them. John is baptizing in Jordan. And that's very significant for Israel in regards to entering the land, entering the kingdom. Very significant. It wasn't just a place to do it, just to do it. It's full of purpose and meaning. But they come out to him. They have to separate from the apostate leadership in Israel. They come out to John. And it says, notice in verse number 6, "And they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins." The Bible says in Mark chapter 1 that John preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. We know Israel gets their sins remitted at the second coming, when the kingdom's established under the new covenant. So they're identifying themselves with their Messiah, with his kingdom. And it was necessary. Now, it's not necessary today to be baptized. It's got nothing to do with the gospel, the grace of God. But at that time, you read Luke 7, it's clear those that rejected John's baptism rejected the counsel of God against themselves. It wasn't that the water saved them, but it was demanded. It was the message of God to them. You must do this. And it says they were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. And so they're acknowledging that they're sinners and they need cleansing. And this water is associated for Israel with purification, with cleansing. Ananias, a devout man according to the law, spoke to Saul of Tarsus and talked about washing away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord in reference to baptism. It was this washing. So they're acknowledging that they're filthy sinners and that they need the Lord, and they're turning to Him. They're repenting. They're looking for His kingdom. Now, down to verse 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. I heard one Baptist preacher say, Jesus walked many miles to get Baptist baptism. So you better not go to a Methodist church and get baptized, or a Presbyterian church and get, you have to have Baptist baptism. Well, John the Baptist, I'm sure all of you know, his ministry has nothing to do with our ministry in this age. Okay, and I don't think I have to prove that to you. At least I hope not at this point. Okay, so John the Baptist is preparing the way of the Lord. His ministry is in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. It's got to do with the kingdom. It doesn't have to do with the body of Christ in this present mystery age we're living in. You know that. So look what it says. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan to be of John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, and saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? Well, what was his problem? Well, obviously, John understands that his baptism is a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. It's a baptism in which these Jews are coming confessing their sin. And John's saying, how is it that the Son of God would come and be baptized of me when I'm preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins? I'm preaching a baptism associated with confessing sins. So what's the deal with this? And he's confused. Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered. There's a number of things, and I don't have time to stop and deal with this, but there's a number of things that enter into this issue of Jesus being baptized. But I'll just say briefly, it's a unique thing. And I understand what people mean. I'm not trying to be critical, but people say they're going to follow the Lord Jesus in baptism. You can't do that. He fulfilled all righteousness in this. He's the sinless Son of God going through this water baptism for a very specific reason that you and I could not fulfill. And again, I'm not being critical of those if they, you know, they're sincere and all that, but being sincere doesn't make you right. You cannot follow Jesus in water baptism. Okay? His is unique. And one of the things is, in Isaiah 53, about the suffering servant, the Messiah, that he would be numbered with the transgressors. And when he comes out there to John and lets John baptize him in the Jordan, he is identifying himself with the people he came to save, his own people, his own nation. You can't get baptized for that reason. Right? Okay, and so there's other things that go into it, but that's just something to point out. But notice what happens here when he's baptized. He begins his earthly ministry to Israel, and he comes as the minister, a minister of the circumcision, confirming the promises made to the Jewish fathers, as it says in Romans 15:8, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. So he went down into the Jordan, and then after John baptized him, he come walking up out, and lo, the heavens were open unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying. So you have the Trinity right here. The Father speaking from heaven, the Spirit descending like a dove, the Son being baptized. And so one God in three persons, they are distinct persons. This is my beloved who? Son, in whom I am well pleased. In reference to he began his earthly ministry by water. By the way, I do believe there's something to the fact that he is in the book of Hebrews, it's called the great high priest. There is a washing that priests went through. And that may have something to do with it and some other things. But it's a unique thing. But in that water, as he's being baptized, the Spirit comes on him, you know, showing that he is the Messiah, and the Father speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son." So you have reference. Remember in 1 John 5, he's talking about the water and the blood and the Spirit bearing witness that he's the Son of God. Well, here's water, an issue with water in Jesus that has to do with him being the Son of God. Go to John chapter 1, then we'll go back to 1 John. John chapter 1. I'm trying not to spend too much time on this, but I think it's important to look at. John chapter 1. Verse 19. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" And he confessed that I not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Art thou Elias?" And he saith, "I am not." "Art thou that prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then said they unto him, "Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ?" There's something then in prophecy about the Messiah having a water baptism, evidently. And the only thing that even looks remotely close to me would be in Isaiah 52 and Ezekiel 36 in reference to both the nations and the people of Israel. You can read those references. It talks about sprinkling many nations. It talks about sprinkling the people. The references are Isaiah 52:15, Ezekiel 36:25. And if it's got to be something in prophecy. If it's not that, then if you could show me what it is, I'd be glad because I haven't found it yet. That's the only thing that looks even close. "Why baptizest thou, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man..." Look at this. "Which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Well, you know, Jesus was born 6 months after John the Baptist. So how could he be before him? Because he's the Son of God. The eternal Son of God. "And I knew him not." Now look at this. "I knew him not, so why is John baptizing? But that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water." And all the preachers out there that claim they're doing John's baptism, I ask him, "Is that why you're baptizing? To manifest Christ to Israel? And are you telling people to confess their sins when they're baptized? And are you telling people they have to do it for the remission of sins? Just be consistent with the Scripture." It's easy just to, you know, say, "Well, it's John the Baptist, not John the Methodist." Amen? You know, that didn't prove anything, does it? Now, verse number 31, "And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove and abode upon him." Now look at this. "And I knew him not." So God is pointing out the Messiah, that he is the Lamb of God, that he is the one that was before John. He is the promised one. He is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. He said, "But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Now, of course, you know, that's not what happens today when you get saved. Jesus baptizing people with the Holy Ghost is according to prophecy in regard to the kingdom. You and I, when we get saved, the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. That's something different. You know that. But again, John is acknowledging that the Messiah would baptize, that there's something about this water, but there was a far greater thing in that Holy Ghost baptism. And of course, you know, there's all kind of baptisms mentioned in the Bible. You've got to pay attention to the context. But he said, I saw and bear record. Now look at this. This is what I'm reading this for. Verse 34. I saw and bear record that this is who? The Son of God. You see that? So when you go into 1 John 5, I think it might make pretty good sense to say when he came by water, that this water would be his baptism, which is a unique thing that only he could fulfill. Okay? So a lot more I would like to say about that, but we're never going to get through 1 John 5 if we continue on with that. So back in 1 John chapter 5, he said he came by water and he came by blood. And of course, the blood, I think about Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the Messiah. See, the Bible prophesies of both his suffering and his glory. And in his suffering, it says in Isaiah 53 that his soul would be made an offering for sin. And that this Son of God who would come as the Messiah, that he would shed his blood, that he would be a sacrifice. And so you have the fact of the water and the blood and then the Spirit. He talks about the Spirit of truth in John 14. John 14, verse number 26. Jesus said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name." Okay? "In the name of the Son of God, the authority, all power is given unto me," Jesus said. He said, "I'm going to go up to heaven, I'm going to be with the Father, and the Holy Ghost will be sent in my name. He shall teach you all things." He's the Spirit of truth. "He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance." You know what that is? That's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John knew exactly what they were writing about the earthly ministry of Christ because they wrote by inspiration of God, by the Holy Spirit. So he's talking about the Gospels right here. "He'll bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said on you." And then in John 16, verse 12, "I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now." So there's more revelation to come. "Howbeit when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." That would be Hebrews through Revelation. Okay? He's already showing how that the Spirit's going to bring these things to remembrance, the Gospels, and then things to come, more revelation to be given through in the books of Hebrews through Revelation. That's what he's talking about here. "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you." So he's saying he's going to come, he's going to be the Spirit of truth, and who is he going to glorify? The Son of God. The Spirit of truth bears witness to the Son of God. The Spirit of truth is sent in his name and glorifies him and bears witness of him. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Just a little side note here. Anytime you get in a situation where people are emphasizing the Holy Ghost to the exclusion of the Son of God, to the exclusion of Jesus Christ, there's something wrong with that. Now, the Holy Spirit is God. I understand that. But Jesus made it clear that he would come to glorify him. And there are some places you can go and hear preaching where it's all about the Holy Ghost. Hardly anything is ever said about the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of salvation. The people who talk the most about the Holy Spirit usually seem to know the least about him. And so he said, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And then he said, there are three that bear record in heaven. See, the water, the blood, and the Spirit are bearing witness in earth. But he said, the three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, the Word who became flesh and died is now in heaven, bears record that he is the Son of God. Paul talked about in Romans 1 that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the Spirit of holiness and resurrection from the dead. And so that the Word is in heaven, as John writes us, this is bearing record that he is indeed the Son of God. And so the godly remnant of Israel will know in the tribulation that the Antichrist, who is on the scene, that they're going to see and hear that he is an imposter. They're going to know that the Word is in heaven and that they're waiting for him to come back in power and in glory and to judge and to make war. And what do you read in Revelation 19? That the heavens open and guess who comes? The Word of God. He's going to come destroy the Antichrist. He's going to come destroy the armies of the Antichrist. So the fact that the Word is in heaven with the Father and with the Holy Ghost is bearing record. And by the way, it's interesting. And I'm not, you know, I'm just throwing this out to you. It's interesting. Paul always, when he talks about the Spirit, he never refers to the Spirit being in heaven. Now, I know the Spirit is omnipresent, but he never talks about the Spirit as being from in heaven. But in Hebrews Revelation, there seems to be some verses like that, like here, the Holy Ghost in heaven. And then in Revelation, it talks about the seven spirits before the throne of God. This is an interesting thing to think about. Now, I know the Holy Spirit's still working on the earth in the tribulation. I understand that. But it's just a little bit something different there. And so, by the way, I'm not, and I got to get on with it here. But in verse 7, I said some things about this several times in our study. But this verse, 1 John 5:7, that these three are one. Let me just say, is it any wonder that in a book that's dealing with the tribulation period, in a book that deals with the Antichrist, you read the word Antichrist is used four times in 1 John. He's referred to as that wicked one several times in John. Is it any wonder that in this book, that this verse, verse 7, about the Trinity, which is the clearest statement in the Bible on the Trinity. The Trinity is taught throughout the Bible, but here is a clear-cut statement on it. Is it any wonder that it's omitted in all the modern versions? You know what? Satan's going to use Bibles in the tribulation period. And the Bibles are getting more and more corrupt, and I believe he's going to be using some so-called Bibles in the tribulation to teach false doctrine. And all the modern Bibles omit verse 7. You know what? I know that in the Great Tribulation, there's going to be an unholy trinity functioning together on the earth, the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. Kind of makes you wonder if they're not the ones who want to get rid of verse 7 here, right? That, if you want to know if a Bible is the wrong Bible, look at 1 John 5:7. If it's missing or if there's a note that says it should be missing, you got the wrong thing, okay? The King James is the only English Bible that has that verse. Somebody said, well, it's not in the manuscripts. It's in the manuscripts. It's in enough manuscripts. You know what? You can study that out. You can go into all that, and that's fine. You want to know the main reason why I know it should be there? Because it's there. That's the preserved word of God. That's the manuscript I base everything on, okay? I'll be honest with you. This is going to sound crazy. If they never found a manuscript in the past that had it in it, I'd still believe it should be there because it's there. So that's crazy. You can call it whatever you want. I just believe this book right here. Now you can go back all the way back to the old Syriac versions there in 170 AD, and you trace it up through going up leading to the King James, and you can see witnesses to this verse. It is missing in a number of manuscripts, but those are corrupt manuscripts. Verse 9 through 13, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Isn't that so true? I mean, how quick we are to believe people. We should be very slow to believe people. If you know what man is, that he's a liar, and that even when he's being sincere, he can fail you. Why are we so quick to believe men and so slow to believe God? God cannot lie. If you're going to receive the witness of men, shouldn't we, of course, even more so be receiving the witness of God? If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. And this is the record that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. I've always loved that verse. It's all one-syllable words. You can't get more plain and clear than that. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And John emphasizes knowledge. He again and again talks about knowing, 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 that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Now, what we just read certainly applies today in many ways. Still in this age, eternal life is in Jesus Christ. That's the only place that it's found. He is life. Okay? And if you have Him as your Savior, then you have eternal life. And you can know that you have eternal life. Although I will say in 1 John, if you go through the whole epistle, you see very clearly that the assurance is based on works for these people. You and I, it's based on the Word of God. Certainly works ought to be there, but our assurance is based solely on the Word of God. There's some differences there. But you have eternal life in the Son, and you can know that you have it, and God bears witness of it, and it's a great passage of Scripture. Now, eternal life is in the Son of God, not in any church or in any religion. It's in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's talking here about the surety of eternal life in the Son of God. And it's based on the witness. Here are the words that are used here. Witness, testimony, and record. Based on the witness and the testimony, the record of God Himself is the surety of eternal life in the Son of God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and what? The life. No man comes to the Father but by me. If you go to the Gospel of John, and the Gospel of John emphasizes Jesus as the Son of God, life, just that simple word life, is found 44 times in the Gospel of John alone. And you find many references to life being in the Son of God. And so it says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. By the way, in verse 9, the witness of God. If you look at verse 8, 9, and 10, it talks about the Spirit bearing witness. Then in verse 9, it refers to the witness of God. And then in verse 10, the witness is in himself. And so that it's showing you how that the Spirit is God. And in John 16, Jesus told his disciples, you don't have to turn there for time, but in John 16, verse 17, he said, that's not the verse I wanted. He said, how did I write that down wrong? Here it is, 14. John 14, 17. Even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. And so the Spirit of truth, he says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. We just got done talking about the Spirit being truth, and the Spirit bearing witness. So the witness is in himself, the Spirit of God in him, and he knows, they will know. And of course in 1 John it talks about they having an unction by which they know all things. They have this knowledge from the Spirit of God in them. And so that matches what Jesus talked to his disciples about leading up to the crucifixion there in John 14. But he says this is the record. That's a wonderful thing, you know, that God, he put his word down in writing. It's an official record. You can check it. Peter talked about a more sure word of prophecy as compared to hearing a voice from heaven. He talked about hearing the voice of God from heaven and seeing Christ transfigure on the Mount of Transfiguration. That experience, he said, we have a more sure word. You want to know why? Hey, the false prophet, you read the book of Revelation, he comes doing the same miracles, signs, and wonders that the apostles had been doing. And that Old Testament prophets like Elijah had done. And so it's not going to be the miracles that give him that assurance. It's going to be the Word of God. The record that Jesus is the Son of God is in the Word of God. So this is the record. The record is the Word of God given by inspiration of God. And to not believe the Word of God is to call God a liar. He said, if you don't believe the record that God gave of His Son, you're saying that God's a liar. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 10, he said, if we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His Word is not in us. To reject the Word of God is to reject God. Okay? It's to call Him a liar. And it's not God that's the liar, it's man that's the liar. And the Antichrist is going to be on the scene as that lie of Satan. And the issue is, are they going to believe him or are they going to believe the true Son of God? And the difference maker is believing the record that God gave of his Son, knowing the truth of the Word of God. He said, God hath given to us eternal life. Now, eternal life is a gift in any age. You can't earn life. Eternal life is a gift in any age, just like in this present age. The wages of sin is death, Paul said, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You can't have eternal life without the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible said in John 3, verse 16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so eternal life is a gift. Even in the tribulation, when they're going to have to endure to the end, they only can have eternal life because God gives it to them. But there is something you got to pay attention to, and that's the fact that Jesus said in John 10, verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. They're going to have to prove their faith in following the Lord Jesus Christ and keeping His commandments. We don't have that condition placed upon us now in this age. Eternal life for the kingdom saints is about being resurrected to inherit their kingdom. You know, the Jews that are looking to go into the kingdom, folks, there's nothing in the Old Testament about dying and going to heaven. Okay, I mean, if you think it is, I'd like for you to show that to me. I must have missed something. That wasn't their hope. You and I today, we have a heavenly hope. But Israel had a heavenly hope in the sense of heaven coming down to reign on earth and then being on the earth reigning in the kingdom of heaven. John, look at John 5. I'll try to say a few more things. John 5. There's so much in John in regard to the Lord Jesus speaking of life being in Himself. Remember He told there in John 11, dealing with Mary and Martha and how Lazarus had died, He said, I am the resurrection and the life. In John 5, verse 24, verily, this is Jesus speaking, verily, verily I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death into life. And in 1 John it says, we know that we've passed from the death into life because we love the brethren. Again, the issue of works. And I understand you can make an application in verse 24 for today, but you got to be careful because notice what he said. He that heareth my word. What was Jesus speaking? He said, I speak the words of him that sent me. And he said, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me, that would be the Father. So believing his message and believing on the Father, there's nothing in this verse about believing that he would die on the cross for your sins. But notice what he said. He's talking about everlasting life. He said, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. So the issue here being, he's the Son of God, yet he's the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming. Now look at this. In the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Jesus himself taught that to enter into the kingdom you must do the will of God. Not enough just to say or to say you believe, you must do. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life. Now, this resurrection takes place at the second coming after the tribulation. We don't go up in that resurrection. Paul said that our resurrection was a mystery given him by the word of the Lord. And we're getting out of here before the tribulation. But at the end of the tribulation, there's going to be the first resurrection of life for those who have done good. They didn't earn it by their works, but because they believed God, they showed it by their works. That's just very clear. And he said, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And that, of course, is at the end of the kingdom age in preparation for that great white throne judgment and the second death. And so he's talking about being resurrected unto life. He's talking about everlasting life. Everlasting life, eternal life. Some say there's actually a slight distinction between everlasting life and eternal life. I'm not going to get all that right now. The fact of the matter is, for the Jews, they're looking to be resurrected to reign on the earth. That's what they're looking for. Okay? And I can show you verse after verse that bears that out in the gospel records. That's different from our hope. And what we're looking to go up to be with the Lord in heaven. In fact, we may not even have to go through physical death. There are going to be saints alive when Christ comes secretly, and we'll just be caught up and changed. But we're looking to go up to be with Christ in heaven, whereas Israel will be looking for Christ to come down to them on the earth. And they'll be raised up to reign with Him in their kingdom that God had promised them. So He said, I've written this to you that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. I pointed this out before, but doesn't it strike you as kind of strange that He said, I'm writing to you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And that's because in 1 John, the emphasis is on how they must abide in that. They must continue in that. They cannot deny that. The emphasis here in this passage is that Jesus is the Son of God and that He is the Christ. And He says at the beginning of chapter 5, everyone that believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God in verse 1. Then He says in verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? That is the rock upon which the kingdom church is built, that Jesus, remember the confession that Peter gave? Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. Okay? So they're going to have this, there are going to be many antichrists. Many. In the tribulation. But then there'll be one personal, literal man of sin, the beast. And he's going to have the signs. It's going to be a strong delusion. And I'll just finish tonight. I won't go on any further for time. I'll just say, the principle in any age, the only thing that's going to save you from deception is the Word of God. See, I believe just like God is real, I believe the devil's real. And I want to put on the whole armor of God that I may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He is a deceiver. And that he is working in this present time. Paul talked about how he presents a counterfeit Jesus and a counterfeit spirit and a counterfeit gospel. He has counterfeit churches. He has counterfeit Bibles. He has counterfeit preachers. It abounds. Well, how are you going to know the truth from the counterfeit? Because of how you feel? That's how a lot of people live their life, based on how they feel. Well, you're going to get deceived most assuredly if you base everything on how you feel. Because your own heart is one of the most deceptive things there is. And so you've got to have God's record. I'm so glad that God gave me a book that I can search, that I can study, that I can know this is the Word of God. There's no doubt about it. It proves itself to be the Word of God. If I didn't believe this was the Word of God, my friend, I would hang it up. What's the point? And if it is the Word of God, then we ought to be in it. Then we ought to be letting it get in us. And we ought to know the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Satan has his lies. He has his deception. And people get so wrapped up in all of that because of their failure to know and to believe the Word of God. Now, for time, we can't possibly finish this chapter. In our next lesson, he gets into the thing about prayer. And he gets into a thing about the sin and the death. And then at the end, verse 19 and 21, he really sums up the whole epistle in what he says in those last three verses. I will just say one quick comment. I will talk much more about this later, but let me just read this and say one thing. This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And I'll just say this, and I'm closing my Bible. That is the key in prayer in any age, is knowing the will of God. Prayer in accordance with the will of God is effectual. Okay? So that, and James brings up Elijah, and how it didn't rain for 3.5 years. And that's interesting in light of the fact he's going to show up again in the Great Tribulation, which is 3.5 years, and there's going to be another drought. But he talked about how he prayed that it would not rain. Then he prayed again, and it did rain. You want to know how there was power in that? Because that was according to what God said. Your prayer accomplishes zero if it's not based on a knowledge of the will of God. Prayer must always be in accordance with the will of God. The only way you're going to know the will of God is by the Word of God. Learning to pray in light of what God's doing in your situation, in light of what God's doing where you're living in His plan of the ages. And so there are things about prayer that work for the Old Testament saints that are not going to work for you and I because things have changed. And it's not that prayer doesn't work. Prayer never did work. Prayer means nothing in of itself. Prayer means nothing in and of itself. What makes prayer powerful and effectual is the one you're talking to, and you have to talk to him by faith, which is based on God's Word and the knowledge of His will. You can have confidence in your prayer if you know how to pray according to the will of God. There's no way you're going to be able to pray according to the will of God unless you get in the Word of God. Let's pray. Father,